All right, starting in, I'm going to start a little bit in Romans 9 where we left off, so we can get the full flavor of the context. Now, one of the ways that we need to approach Romans 10 is to counter the way we have been taught to view Romans 10. Sounds weird, but it's true. We've been focused, you know, Romans 10 is used as the confession of faith. And it is used over and over. In fact, most of the pamphlets you see will primarily use John 3 about born again, and they use that out of context. And they'll use Romans 10 about the confession of faith. And this is how a person gets saved. They basically put together a mechanical little prayer for people to say, and once you say this prayer, you're in like Glenn. Everybody familiar with that? That's the way they use this, and they will use these things that if you confess with, in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And they think that, well, if we use that portion of Scripture, that really says clearly what a person must do to be saved. But that's not what it was written for. And we're going to talk about that. And you'll see for yourself. The context of how this is supposed to be used has changed once you understand the context of Romans 9 and 10 here. Now, remember what we were talking about previously in 9. Let's get down to it. We were talking about, basically, the pattern of God. And we see that it was always God's purpose to justify man through Jesus Christ, not Adam. We see that these men, where God says, you know, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion, in verse 14, he's not picking between this man and that man. He uses men of the Old Testament like Esau and Jacob and Pharaoh as examples. But he's not picking between this man and that man. He's picking between the flesh and the spirit. And that's what those men represented. Esau pictured the flesh and Jacob the spirit. And he did this because the whole point in Romans 9 is about, you know, do the Jews or do the Israelites have a better chance of getting to God than we do? But remember, he said in verse 8, in other words, it's not the natural children that are God's children. It is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. It's not because they were physically born of Abraham. Not all those that are born of Abraham are of Abraham. Right? And then we talk about Rebekah's children, Isaac and Jacob. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Jacob pictures the spirit, Esau the flesh. Just like Ishmael and Isaac. And Isaac shall your offspring be reckoned according to the spirit, according to the promise, not according to the flesh. If it was counted according to the flesh, both Esau and Ishmael would have been the primary tools that God worked through. So we're not just talking about a difference between men like Jacob and Esau. We're talking about what men like Jacob and Esau have come to represent, and Ishmael and Isaac. Everybody with me on that? So when he talks about vessels of clay, some pottery, and vessels of gold and silver and so forth, and he has a right out of the same lump of clay to make some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use, we're not talking about there's some people who were rejected just for the fact that God rejects some people and have mercy on some people, and some people he chooses just for the fact he chooses them. We're talking about he has rejected that of the flesh and accepted that of the spirit. And this all falls between Adam and Christ, doesn't it? He has rejected those born of Adam and accepted those born of Christ. The ones for common use are those born of Adam, and the ones for noble purposes are of Christ. And he tells us the same thing Paul does in 1 Corinthians 3. Everybody be careful how you build on this foundation that I laid as an expert builder. Some build with wood, hay, and straw. Get it? Common use. Things that can be destroyed. And other with valuable things. Gold, gems, precious stones. And this is all to give you that flavor of the difference between the eternal and the temporary. Between the flesh and the spirit. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so he goes on to talk about Israel's unbelief. Does that nullify what God has done? Because he said no. Of course not. You know, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who was not my loved one, as it tells us as he quotes from Hosea in verse 25, that he chooses those who were not chosen according to the flesh, but rather chosen according to faith. And we talked about earlier, going through, getting us to this point, that God doesn't respect anything of the flesh. God doesn't react to the flesh. He doesn't react to your crying and screaming and jumping around or manipulating him. He doesn't, or trying to bargain with him. He doesn't react to any of those things. He reacts only to faith through the sacrifice of Christ. So he goes on to say, that brings us to the point here in verse 30 of chapter 9. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were, by works. See, they're not rejected because they are Jews, or because they are descendants of Abraham, and they're not accepted because they're Jews, or descendants of Abraham. They're accepted because of one thing only, whether they're of faith or not. And we made a point that the gospel was preached to the the reason that we have this difference is that first to the Jew and to the Gentile is that the gospel was revealed first to the Jews through the law. First of all to the Jew and then to the Gentile. It's an order. And it's meant to picture first of all according to the flesh and then the spirit, because that's the way you're created. First the body and then the spirit is breathed into it, right? This is the pattern. So he says they stumbled, these Jews. Why not? They pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. In other words, they didn't get in by being dependent upon God and having faith in Him. They tried to enter in of their own merits and their own accord. And so God says, see, I lay on Zion a stone that causes men to stumble. That stone is Christ. Because Christ showed the way of faith through the Spirit, rather than trying to earn something with God to please Him. I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble. How does it cause men to stumble? Because men think that they can please God. And a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. See, we get in for one reason. Our faith in the sacrifice that God provided. Our faith in Christ. That's the only way we get to God. It doesn't have anything to do with how hard we tried. Remember, it doesn't depend on a man's desire or effort. Because all that desire and effort comes from a corrupt nature. It depends on what? God's mercy. For the scripture said to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this purpose, to show my power in you. Right? It didn't matter how great Pharaoh was. Anything is according to the flesh. And the sin nature can vaunt itself greatly in the flesh. But guess what? It doesn't matter how great he is. Doesn't matter his desire or effort. He'll never be able to please God or enter into eternity of his own volition or his own way. So, Paul goes on in verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Now, there's the thesis statement for Romans 10 right there. The thesis statement is what tells us the point he's getting to in this chapter. Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own. There it is right there. They did not know the righteousness that comes from God, and that's Christ. The righteousness that God provides for us through our trusting in Him. But they sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. And this is how we see portrayed the Jews rejecting Christ. That shows them not submitting to God's righteousness, doesn't it? A righteousness that is by faith. The righteousness that their father Abraham had. And this is how his seed is counted. It's according to that righteousness of faith. It's not according to what you can establish of yourself. That's flesh exalting itself. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law. So that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. And this is the whole point. Christ being the end of the law, what this means is that Christ has fulfilled the law. In other words, God gave everybody a chance to try to fulfill righteousness until... All right, well, let me rephrase that a little bit. We know that nobody could fulfill the law but Christ, right? And we know that Jesus didn't come immediately. He came at the time God appointed. And at the time he came, the law had already judged all mankind. In other words, everyone born of Adam as being a sinner and unable to please God. That's what the law had established. But still, the Jews went and looked at this law and tried to reinterpret it so it could appear as if they established their own righteousness and kept the law. Can everybody understand that? And so they didn't ever submit to God's righteousness. They tried to do something strictly according to the flesh and having nothing to do with the Spirit. But Christ is the end of the law. Why? He's the one who fulfilled it. And in this, you've got to understand that the law, because it described a perfect man who could please God, we were meant to compare ourselves to that standard and fall short. So the law is a prophecy of a perfect man that would come. And that's why Jesus came. And when he came, that is the end of the law. Because that perfect man described who could always please God and keep all those commandments was only one man, Jesus. And him fulfilling the law showed that he was the one that God had sent. He fulfilled the prophecy of the law. Therefore, he's the end of it. And that's what gave him the right to lay down his life for us. The law accepted him as a righteous sacrifice because it is the law that judged him to be righteous. So Christ is the end of the law that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. In other words, he shared his righteousness with us. And what does that mean? How is that translated into the reality of our lives, that he shared his righteousness with us? That there might be righteousness for all who believe. As it says in John 1:12, one of my favorite verses, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Oh, I'm sorry, that's John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should have eternal life." Get it? Eternal life. Where did that eternal life come from? That eternal life is the Holy Ghost. That eternal life is the very nature of God. And that divine nature is shared with us. When you receive Jesus in faith, that divine nature is the power to become the children of God. And you can only receive it through faith. You cannot bring it down. You cannot bring Christ down from heaven yourself. You cannot bring the Holy Spirit down into yourself. Just like you didn't have the power to raise Jesus up from the dead. God had to give you that power. He had to give you the Holy Ghost. He had to share that nature with you because you could never attain it yourself. You could never just evolve into a divine creature. You could never just evolve into one of God's sons. You could never leave the form of Adam yourself and be changed into a son of God. It can't happen because your nature is corrupt. Get it? So again, we come down to John 1:12. Right? "To all who received him and believed in his name, gave he them the power to become the children of God." That's the righteousness that God has shared with us. The righteousness is the very nature of Christ. The righteousness is that very nature dwelling in you, and you receive it by faith. Can everybody see that? So since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God, they sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. They didn't listen to the Spirit, did they? Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. It's given to you. It's God sharing his nature with you through his son Christ. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. Remember, the law was the letter. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven?" Get it? Don't say who's going to go into heaven. That is to bring Christ down. Because you cannot bring that nature down. God gave it. You understand? Or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. You do not have the power to do that, do you? You do not have the power to give Christ life. Therefore, and you do not have the power to bring him down from heaven. In other words, you cannot produce that nature. Can everybody see that? You can't produce it. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, in other words, instead of trying to fulfill the law yourself, trying to be your own Lord and attain it yourself, trying to establish your own righteousness, get it? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, in other words, submit yourself to that righteousness. Let me take you back to that verse. What did they not do? Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So you see the point of proclaiming Jesus as Lord now? It is about submitting to His righteousness. It's not about just a prayer that gets you ollie in free. It's about acknowledging the Lordship of Christ and acknowledging the power that saves you, that you didn't do it yourself. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. Notice where I put the emphasis. Not believe in your heart that Jesus was raised from the dead, but believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. Why? Because it says, who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. You must acknowledge that God raised Him from the dead. So if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And what's all that about? That's all about submitting to the terms of salvation that God has set before you. To receive the gift of righteousness. To receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. To receive the gift of eternal life. To receive the gift of being saved. So the emphasis here is on the fact that you can't save yourself. That's what we're talking about here. This wasn't ever meant to be a formula for getting saved. You know what I'm saying? For becoming a Christian. This was meant to be to understand that it is the Lord's, it's Jesus' Lordship you must submit to. That you cannot establish your own righteousness. That your salvation is not depending on saying these pretty words. Your salvation is dependent upon you submitting to God and acknowledging that He's given it to you. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth you confess and are saved. See, that's how we glorify God. We acknowledge that God is our Savior and there is no other. You can't save yourself. And so what are they saying by saying that they can fulfill the law? That they can establish their own righteousness. That's the whole point here. But we say it differently. And we don't just do this once. We confess it. This is our confession of our lives. This is an everyday thing. This isn't a prayer that we said once and became saved. It's not used in that way, is it? It's talking about that process of submitting yourself to the Lordship of Christ and receiving the gift of righteousness that's given only by God, the only one who could raise Jesus from the dead. It's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. It's with your heart that you believe and are justified. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Remember where that was first quoted? Chapter 9. I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Then he says, brothers, my heart's desire. Chapter 10. And it ends the same thing with, as the scripture says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Do you see how this whole understanding is encapsulated between those two verses, where it repeats it? It starts off the subject that way and it ends it with that. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. And again, that's the main point. Verse 11. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. That's how we started chapter 9, isn't it? There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Not all those who are of Israel. Those who enter in, not according to the flesh of Abraham. They're not justified by flesh. They're justified by God keeping His promise. In other words, we're justified by the righteousness that comes from God. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And notice how it says, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. In other words, all those who spend their lives calling upon the Lord instead of trying to establish their own lives in righteousness. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe on the one whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Now, Paul gets to the point that he is sent. He is sent. God has sent men to preach this gospel. A gospel where God is giving us righteousness. That we can all submit to that lordship and all receive the righteousness that comes by faith. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voices, you know, in other words, this gospel was, remember, as it says in Galatians, was announced to Abraham. He received it through faith, right? 430 years before the law was given. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, the words of the ends of the world. You know how that was done? In the great diaspora, in the great dispersion, Jews were scattered all over the place, weren't they? In the great dispersions between the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity, there were Israelites spread all over the world, and they took that word with them wherever they went. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And again, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I'll make you envious by those who are not a nation, and I'll make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And the point he's trying to make with the Gentiles here is the fact is, remember what we established early in Romans 1. So you can see the flowing context here. Is that nobody seeks after God. There's none righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after him. By nature, no man ever seeks after God. By nature, if you have the corrupt nature of Adam, you do not seek after God of your own. Do you? By giving the law to the Jews, and through the diaspora, that law spread all over the world, then people had a basis to cry out to God. Why? Because the law showed them they were sinners and needed a Savior. Get it? God had to show you your need for a Savior before you cry out for one. And so by him revealing himself to the Gentiles, he's showing that it is true for the whole world. All men born of Adam. That nobody seeks after God. Not just the Jews. Not just the Gentiles. Nobody ever sought after God of their own. I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. That's what we said just in Romans 5, remember? God's love was commended to us that while we were yet sinners, he sent his son. While we were yet his enemies. See, it was always a gift that came from God. It wasn't because you sought after God. And it's the same for all mankind. And that's fully demonstrated to the Jews through the Gentiles. Right? That there's none of us that seek after God of our nature. There's none of us that do. Every person can fit in this category. I'll make you envious by those who are not a nation. I'll make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. And that's what it said back over here. I will call them my people in chapter 9, verse 25. I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. All of us were by nature enemies of God, whether Jews or Gentiles. You see how this has made Israel envious? It demonstrates the point that nobody seeks after God by nature. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And this is where chapter 10 ends. And this is the point that he's going to make and that we're going to get into chapter 11. All day long I held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Remember what we talked about before. All right, Israel is a picture of the first fruits of the flesh of the whole world, in the same way Adam is. Just like the church is a picture of the first fruits of the Spirit, in the same way Christ is. Can everybody see that pattern? And what do we learn from the first fruits of a harvest? We learn that if the first fruits are good, the whole harvest will be good. But if the first fruits are bad, then the whole harvest will be bad. Right? Remember, the first fruits are supposed to be the first and best. And the rest of the harvest can be no better or worse than the first fruits of the harvest. Or no better. It can be worse. It can't be any better, though, can it? Well, what did we learn from Israel as the first fruits, the first nation, a small group of people, a remnant, if you will, that he gathered from the Gentiles to make a people of himself, for himself. He held out and he demonstrated how he approached them according to the flesh, and they could never please him. How they would never respond to him rightly. In other words, how the flesh cannot please God. And that's what's demonstrated through Israel, physically. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. They can't please God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to God's law, and neither indeed can it be. That's what's demonstrated through Israel. That you cannot please God according to the flesh. But those who enter into faith, in other words, those who receive simply the righteousness that comes by faith, that's offered by submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ through the sacrifice he has made on our behalf. Then we can receive that nature that will change us to where we desire God truly. Where that character and nature of God is built in us. But that's why this ends here. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And Israel is proof that all men, if the first fruits could not please God, then there's nobody in the flesh that could please God. And that's what Israel was meant to show us. That you, I don't care how much of a knowledge that God gives you concerning coming to him, you don't have the power to do so because you can't fix your sin. Only it's not a matter of knowledge. And it's not a matter of desire or effort. It's a matter of what? What is it a matter of? Nature change. And that nature can only be changed through Jesus Christ, not Adam. Israel, the first fruits, demonstrated that. That if Israel could not please God, then obviously nobody in the flesh can please God. But the church, receiving a righteousness that comes by faith, if we please God according to the Spirit, because God is a Spirit and seeks those who worship in spirit and in truth, if it can be demonstrated through the church, again, a small group of people gathered from the earth as a nation, if it can be demonstrated through the body of Christ that we can please God, then the whole harvest of the Spirit will please God. Get it? And that's why the law given to Israel is a judgment not just on Israel, but upon all flesh. It's not just a judgment on the first fruits of that harvest of flesh. It's a judgment on all flesh. And that's why the law stands by the one thing by which all men are convicted of their sin. Not just Israelites, all men. Because if the Israelites could not please God according to a standard, then it's obvious that all men fall under the judgment of that standard. And nobody will ever be able to please him. We're all obstinate people that God has held his hands out to. But the gift of righteousness is what enables us to come to God. Amen? God's nature in us drawing us to him to change us. A nature change. That's a good place to stop.